This is lecture number 4 by Alan McCrae in his course, Prophecies of Daniel. Lecture number 4. Two questions stood out to me at the end of last hour, which I think need to be discussed a little bit right now. One of them was, were there 4 kingdoms in Daniel chapter 2 or 5 kingdoms? And that brings to attention my purpose in this class. Now, when you're speaking ordinarily, you will try to give people the truth as you find it, as you believe it, and give them illustrations from Scripture. One gives Scripture evidence as to what you believe to be true. Only occasionally will you try to teach people to study the Bible for themselves. I wish that was done more than it often is, but the greater part of Christian work is passing on to others what one personally believes. However, in your own work, there are 2 equally important tasks, I believe. One is passing on to others the truth that you have found in the passage, but equally important is that you be constantly handling the Scripture rightly so that you are learning more of what God wants you to know from the Scripture. In this course, our purpose is related to that part of your work. I think it is not the one that will take the greatest part of your time, but I think it is really the most important because it is very easy for us to jump to conclusions on things that may not seem to make any difference at present, but as new situations arise, we don't know where our hasty interpretation of Scripture will lead people astray. And so in Daniel chapter 2, my purpose has not been to get at all the truth I can for you from Daniel chapter 2, but my purpose has been to find out what is clearly taught in this chapter and to see what the points are at which we cannot get an answer without looking elsewhere for further evidence. And that is not ordinarily a part of our present classes, but let's again see what Daniel chapter 2 has. Now we find that in Daniel chapter 2 there is a statue shown which has 4 principal metals in it. And so an argument can be made that there are 4 kingdoms here. There are 4 main metals that are shown in the statue, but we find that in the feet and the toes there is iron, which was part of the 4th kingdom, mixed in with clay. And so the question comes, is this a 5th kingdom, or is it just another phase of the 4th kingdom? And frankly, I believe that from Daniel chapter 2, you cannot decide that question in and of itself. In Daniel 2, either answer would be possible. So the answer to whether there are 4 kingdoms or 5 kingdoms that are typified by the statue is one for which we have to look for further evidence. And I believe we will find evidence answering that question, but that will come later. So for the present, I'm speaking of the statue as 5 parts. But we notice that when Daniel speaks to Nebuchadnezzar, he says that after you will arise another kingdom, and then a 3rd kingdom, and then a 4th kingdom that will be as strong as iron. And then we read in Daniel chapter 2, verse 41, quote, "Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom," end quote. Well, does that mean a 5th kingdom, or does it mean a further stage of the 4th kingdom? That is the question. It perhaps sounds like a little bit more like perhaps another kingdom rather than a 4th kingdom. But here in chapter 2, we should see if Daniel gives us further light, and I believe that he does, but he does so later on. You probably all noticed that in connection with your assignment for today. So that's the question, whether there are 4 kingdoms or 5. As far as Daniel 2 is concerned, we cannot be dogmatic. But when we come to Daniel 7, we may come to evidence that will give us a definite answer to that question. The other question is related to symbolism, and this is very important. You have a dream which Nebuchadnezzar had, which was a symbol, and we could not tell what this symbol was or what it symbolized except that it was explained to us. It might describe the future from the bottom up, or it might describe it from the top down, or it might describe things that may all happen at once in different parts of the world. Now, a statue has many parts to it, if it's at all lifelike, and if every one of those parts has a meaning, you would have a tremendous amount of information contained just in that statue. But if you don't have anything in the statue except for what has meaning, it may be a pretty paltry statue, hard to recognize because it wouldn't look like a real person. And so, there has to be features in any symbol which are not necessarily part of the meaning of the symbol, For example, if you would say to a man, quote, "He was a lion in the fight," end quote, you don't mean that he went out and chewed up the enemy or scratched him up in pieces with his claws or with his nails. You are taking the idea we have of a lion as being brave, powerful, and fearless, and that is all you are taking from the symbol. Many other things in the symbol of a lion would have no relevance. And so in any symbolism, there is quite sure to be elements present to make a recognizable picture, but they do not necessarily have a meaning. And we do not find in this statue any particular meaning to, say, the eyes, or the nose, or to the ears. The second kingdom, represented by the statue, is represented by the breast and the arms. We do not have any reason to believe that the Persian Empire had one center with two other important parts of the empire. The arms are just part of the picture. Now, when we get to the feet and the toes, we are not told how many toes there are. If we were told that on the right foot we had 3 toes, but on the left foot we had 4 toes, we would say, why on earth do they mention such a peculiar thing about the statue? Surely there must be a reason for it. But if it said, but it doesn't, it had 5 toes on each foot, then you would say, well, that's just a natural part of the picture. Now, in order to decide whether a part of a symbol has meaning, the most important question is it explained in Scripture. The Scripture says, you are the head of gold. Now, we know that this head stands for either Nebuchadnezzar himself or for something which Nebuchadnezzar was an important part. We know that because we are definitely told that the head has meaning. We are not told that the eyes, ears, nose, or anything like that has meaning. We are told that the head has meaning. We are told that the feet and the toes represent the fifth part of the picture of the future that is given in the statue. Now, the most important way to tell if something has meaning, then, is if it is explicitly stated. There is nothing explicitly said about the toes having a separate meaning other than the meaning of the feet, any more than the fingers have a separate meaning distinct from the hands. Another way to tell, which we just referred to, is if something is very unusual, strange, not expected in the symbols. Then we have a reason to say this probably has a specific meaning. Now, 10 toes does not have a specific meaning. But 3 on 1 foot and 4 toes on another would have meaning. So unless we have a scriptural statement, then we have no basis on which to say that these 10 toes have a specific meaning. Now, it may be that later on we may find a parallel that says that the number 10 is important at this particular time that Daniel has his vision. If we do that, it is fine to get that information, but that is additional information, not information that we can glean directly from Daniel chapter 2. But there are some that carry that to an extent. In my opinion, it is utterly inexcusable when they say that these 10 toes mean that in these days God will set up a king, and that the phrase, these kings, refers to the 10 toes, which refers to 10 kings. Now, you may find later on that there are 10 kings at this time, but if such a fact was revealed 45 years later, which is the time difference between chapters 2 and 7 in Daniel, it is not sensible to think that 45 years earlier he would say, in the days of these kings, and refer to the king's existence, whom weren't known until later on. So that particular phrase, in the days of these kings, must mean in the time covered by the whole statue, covered by all the kings represented by the statue at that time, and not specifically referring to the toes. Now, this is not nearly as important as to what the toes themselves represent, as is the whole question of the method of interpretation. And that is why I felt it wise to take this much time on it, and I appreciate very much the question given to me. If you have a question like these two excellent questions I receive, please write the question out. I will consider how much time I will give it in class, if we should speak about it individually, or if it's something that may be covered within the next 2 lectures or so, and I don't have to get into it specifically right away. But at any rate, I welcome your questions. Now, at our last time together, we began speaking about the outline, and we are at capital letter G of the outline, quote, various attempts at relating these dynamic events to events in history, end quote. And the dynamic event has to do with the stone that is cut without hands, cast against the image which destroys the image. And under that was the view of the critics, a view you will find in many books written on Daniel, even some books written by some very godly Christians. You've noticed that in this view, however, it considers the prophecies of the book of Daniel as relating to times that came during the Maccabean period. And whatever came after was just wishful hopes of the author. In other words, the critical view is that the writer is writing during the time of the Maccabees, relating history, trying to pass it off as prophecy, but then when it comes to trying to give the prophecy, he is wrong. And there may be wishful hopes of an author in the scripture, but if there is, I believe that it will be identified as such by the scripture itself. I don't think that we can take a verse from the scripture and say something like, quote, this is merely the hope of the author, end quote, unless the context makes it clear or that there is a specific statement to that particular thing being true. Then as number two of the outline, we notice the most obvious view, that is the most interesting, how very similar the condition of the Roman Empire was from AD 400 to 600, and how that relates to the description of the fifth part of the statue. How very similar indeed. And kingdoms 3 and 4 have one coming right after the other with no break in between them, so it is quite natural to think of the iron and clay feet as still continuing right after the fourth kingdom, which is made of iron. And then it is very striking, right at AD 600, right during that period, there are events that exactly fit what is described here, except for the one phrase that I really don't know what it means. And that phrase is, quote, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, end quote. I really don't know what that phrase means. But right at that time, in the Roman Empire, there was a rousing movement which seemed to be, to its followers, a supernatural movement that fits in with the stone being hurled against the statue. It came suddenly. It came quickly. People never dreamed of it. The Eastern Roman Empire and the new Persian Empire were fighting back and forth, each of them trying to overcome the other, never dreaming that a little group of Bedouins in the desert would ever be a problem to them. And then all of a sudden, out of the desert, came a great horde of Arabs following Muhammad's teaching and declaring that everyone on earth must accept his teaching or be killed. Now, he made an exception for those who believe in the one God, mainly Christians and Jews. They were not killed, but they were given extra taxation and treated as second-class citizens, the so-called dhimmis. But they were allowed to live, but all pagans, all heathens, all who did not believe, all except Jews and Christians, had to convert to Islam or be killed. The Mohammedans killed in their conquest all who refused to accept Islam or one God. And it spread, that is Islam, spread eastward over a great part of Asia quite rapidly, and it spread westward and took over the whole of the Near East. Islam took over Palestine and Syria and went all the way across North Africa, one of the most fertile and important parts of the Roman Empire. It took over parts of Spain. It looked as if all the world was going to fall to the Mohammedans. It seems so exactly to fit this prediction in Daniel about the supernatural spread of God's kingdom. Anybody around AD 750 would find it difficult to deny that assertion, if such an assertion were made. That here was the fulfillment of Daniel's prediction. It fits the prediction of the stone exactly. But, of course, today we don't have to argue about that, because although Islam spread over most of the parts of the world that had been covered by those previous kingdoms, it was stopped. It had held all the Bible lands for more than 1,000 years, however, right up to 1917, when the Ottoman Turks were defeated in the Near East. Yet during the last few centuries, it has made comparatively little progress. And I don't think anybody today, at least no non-Muslim, would think that this movement of Islam is a fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. And now we return to the view of the early Christians. And here I'm not at the moment so much trying to find an answer as to their attitude towards Daniel chapter 2. And we're looking a little bit as to what they expected in general. And we find the evidence as to what they really expected in Acts chapter 1, where just before Jesus departed into heaven, we find that in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, quote, "When they," meaning the apostles, "therefore came together, they asked of him," meaning Jesus, "saying, 'Will you now restore again the kingdom to Israel?'" End quote. Here were these disciples who were with Jesus 2 or 3 years. They had been constantly hearing him teach. He had been raised from the dead, and they asked, quote, "Are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" End quote. Jesus' intention was to establish a kingdom solely in the hearts of people, a kingdom which would not have an outward expression, a kingdom which would not destroy all that the old statue represented in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And so they asked him a question like this after he rose from the dead. I'm afraid you would feel like I used to feel sometimes when I was teaching and someone asked me a question about something that I had been discussing for a half hour before that. You feel like saying, "What's the use? I'll never get this message across." Well, Jesus did not take that attitude. He didn't say something like, quote, "You're entirely wrong. The kingdom of Israel will never be restored. There's not going to be anything like the Old Testament kingdom. This is a new regime purely in the hearts of people. All you need to do is spread the word until the whole world recognizes me as their heavenly leader, and all human society is changed by the progress of the gospel." End quote. But that is not what he said. He said to them, quote, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power." End quote. I think we ought to remember that. The Father has put in his own power, and it is not for us to know when the kingdom will be set up. He repeatedly said we should be ready in case he comes soon. And if he should come tomorrow, would you be ready for him? On the other hand, there are too many people saying that we know he is coming in this generation. He may come in this generation. But I'm sure that St. Augustine would be horrified if anybody had told him, while he lay in his deathbed, when all of civilization seemed to be tottering down around him, if someone were to tell him that the Lord would not be back for about 1,500 years. Augustine would have said, "You have got to be kidding. What are you talking about?" I don't think anybody can say that the Lord's delay for the return would be another 1,000 years. But we hope that he won't delay another 1,000 years. He says, quote, "It is not for you to know the times and seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but you will receive power once the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall topple all the kingdoms of the world and establish a kingdom of the saints. There will be righteousness and peace everywhere." End quote. No, that's not what he said. He said, quote, "You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." End quote. So the word given to them was to be witnesses, not a work of conquest or of complete victory. The statue was not going to be toppled by their hands. We find in Matthew also, at the very end of Matthew, in chapter 24, verse 14, there we find that the Lord said, quote, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, and then the end shall come," end quote. He didn't say something like, quote, "This gospel of the kingdom will conquer all the world and establish the kingdom," end quote, but, quote, "It will be preached for a witness," end quote. And at the end of Matthew, the Lord gave the Great Commission. The very end of the Gospel of Matthew, he says, quote, "Go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you until the end of the age," end quote. We are commanded to witness, to teach, and to spread the knowledge of Christ by the word, not by the sword. We are not in these passages given any promises that the statue will be toppled, and the whole world taken over by the work that we do. Now, I admit there are many references in the Gospels to the return of Jesus as an event that might occur very soon. There are many such references, and particularly in Matthew 24 and 25, and in parallel passages where he said, quote, "Be ready, for you don't know when the Son of Man will come," end quote, we find it as well. And after Paul spent his whole life witnessing concerning Christ and spreading his word, when he came to the end of his life, there were two last epistles that he wrote. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, he says, quote, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." End quote. There he showed, still at the end of his own life, Paul was looking for the return of Jesus. There are many statements that show that during Paul's life, he thought Jesus might return then. He was looking for it still to the very end of his own life. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, he says, quote, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me on that day, and not to me only, but also unto all them that love his appearing," end quote. Now, the Greek word that is used here for appearing is a word that was regularly used when a king made a visit to one of his domains. It represents the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, the early Christian writers, many of them quote the statements of the stone cut without hands, and they say that this is a prediction of the virgin birth. Certainly, the virgin birth was a supernatural event, an event that was indeed made without hands. Now, that's a figurative expression. It's a figurative expression, but the meaning of it would fit appropriately with the virgin birth, and they quoted it as being predicted here. There is a problem, however, with taking this as the virgin birth, and that problem is that the virgin birth occurred very early in the Fourth Empire. The Roman Empire did not begin its great period of decline to nearly AD 400, which is 400 years after Jesus was born. And so there is a problem with this interpretation. It is not proved because we read, quote, "The stone was cut without hands and struck the image," end quote. It struck the image later on, not at the beginning. So it does raise a problem with considering that the virgin birth was specifically mentioned in this passage. Now, the disciples went out and witnessed, and they witnessed as many Christians came together. In every section, in every place, groups of Christians came together in the empire. There was much persecution, and there were difficulties right from the beginning. Right near the beginning of the Christian church, Stephen, for example, was martyred, and Paul was stoned. There were great problems, but the gospel spread as they witnessed. But after all these centuries passed, I doubt if there was ever a city that could be said to be 100% Christian. I doubt that there was even a sizable section of the world or any part of the world which you could say that Christ's word was entirely supreme there. Certainly there are parts of God's kingdom. There are parts of the kingdom of Christ, and we try to follow him as our King and Lord. But we certainly did not conquer any substantially large section of the world, or any small section for that matter, completely by his word. I think there's one thing we should remember. Sometimes we get the impression that during the first 400 years of church history, that it was just one terrible persecution after another, and that the gospel could withstand any persecution. Well, let me give you an example to the contrary. In Japan in the 17th century, the Roman Catholics went there and they established a very sizable missionary work. And they had a great many accomplishments. And then one of the Spanish officers, if I am correct in my memory, at a meeting with some of the Japanese leaders, talked to them rather frankly, and he said to the Japanese leaders, quote, "The friars are coming in here, and they are getting people to turn from their Japanese religion to Christianity, and when we get the nation all softened up with Christianity, we'll simply take it over," end quote. At any rate, the Japanese got the impression that that was going to be the case, and there was a tremendous persecution, and Roman Catholic Christianity was pretty much wiped out from Japan. Another example, Nestorian Christianity, really is much closer to our own beliefs than Roman Catholic Christianity, and the Nestorians did a tremendous work in the 5th, 6th, and 7th centuries as they spread the gospel through Asia Minor, eastward across even into India. There were great Christian churches in China, hundreds of them, but there was a tremendous persecution of the Christian population throughout all Asia. The Mongol conquerors turned strongly against Christianity and persecuted it and wiped it out so completely that the memory of it was completely forgotten. This was in an area where there had been thousands of Christians. So we can't say that Christianity cannot be wiped out of an area by persecution after it has established itself there. I understand that there are many secret Christians in China today, but no public Christian propaganda or meaning can be held in that country, which has nearly a fourth of the world's population today. But during the period of the Roman Empire, there were terrible persecutions, but in between them were long periods in which there were no persecutions at all. And 50 years before the time of Constantine, the Roman Emperor made an edict of toleration, and during those 50 years, many churches were built. Many fine buildings were built, and maybe a tenth or so of the population, maybe even a fourth of the population of the Roman Empire became Christians. But then shortly before the Emperor Constantine came on the throne, Diocletian began the greatest persecution the church had ever gone through, and thousands were martyred. And there was terrible persecution, but the persecution did not destroy the church. When Constantine came on the throne, he declared himself a Christian, and when he became emperor, he put an end to the persecutions. And many of the Christians at this time, say 300 years after the time of Christ, felt that now the great time of universal rule of Christ had come. And Constantine issued many fine edicts, improving social conditions throughout the Roman Empire. He gave tolerance to all religions, but he favored Christianity. Ironically, many Christians ceased to even think of the possibility of the Lord coming back and thought that now we had the kingdom of God established on earth. However, not long afterwards, it became quite obvious that many of the Christian rulers were not much different than pagan rulers. Many of these were nominally Christian, and so these changes occurred in the attitude of the early Christians. Now, let's look at number 4 in the outline, quote, suggested fulfillment of the papacy, end quote. And on this sheet, which I gave you, has certain facts and dates that I mention concerning the rise of the papacy, and I give that a date of 1077 A.D., Now, that's 1,000 years after the time of Christ. By that time, there were bishops in Rome who declared that the Lord had established them to be supreme over all the earth, and every monarch was bound to obey them. And one thing that made people think that this claim was true is what happened between the Pope and the German Emperor. The German Emperor had been excommunicated by the Pope, and all his people turned against the Emperor. As a result, the German emperor walked barefoot under guard down through Germany in winter, no less, down across the mountains, and the Pope came north to meet him in this northern city of Nosa. In the castle of Nosa, there, where he met the Pope, he was outside, shivering in the cold, barefoot, because the Pope made him stand all day in the courtyard waiting to see him. Well, they let the king inside the castle where he spent the night, but then the next day they put him back in the courtyard and left him there 3 days until the Pope would let him see him. Then he came, that is, the German emperor came and knelt before the Pope and promised to do anything that the Pope wanted. And the Pope raised him up and promised to support him as emperor, and that is often referred to as evidence as to how the popes got the supreme control over the world, the new kingdom, and called it the kingdom of God. But people forget that when Henry IV, who was the German emperor, went back to Germany, he went back on everything he had promised. He gathered an army and opposed the forces of the Pope. But then he had to pull back and flee and was exiled. Now, Pope Innocent III, 100 years later, was able to carry out his power over a much longer period over various kingdoms in order to bring the kings of Europe to do this and that, or to stop doing this and that. They basically did what he wanted them to. He was the most powerful of all popes in his power over the various forces of Europe. But no pope since has had anything like the power that they had 750 years ago. And today, we know that the power of the papacy, like the power of Islam, to a large extent, has disappeared. And so I think we need to look at this, but not spend too much time on it. And I'm doing this just to show that there were incidences in the past when people thought that the great stone that had knocked down the statue had come in their time period, but we realize it had not. So, let's move on to the outline number 5, quote, the social gospel, end quote. The social gospel was widely presented just a few years ago. There were in all our big churches, hundreds of churches in the USA, in which 100 years or so ago, the gospel was presented with power, with absolute loyalty to the Word of God, but which about 60 years ago, a great many of these churches had ministers that felt that they were to bring the kingdom of God in by imposing social reforms of every kind. One of the greatest enthusiasms was prohibition. And when I was a boy, there was hardly a church that you didn't hear at least two or three sermons a year on prohibition from alcohol and how terrible alcohol was and what the results would be if one were to partake of this beverage. Interestingly, results today from alcohol drinking are worse than they were in those days because our cars go so much faster than they did, and we find today that half of all accidents in the United States are caused by drunken driving. But this movement of prohibition seemed as if it would bring the kingdom on earth, that it would do away with corruption in government and would bring universal peace. It was something that was going to bring in the kingdom of God. This was the great social gospel, preached then and advocated even today by the National Council of Churches and the World Council of Churches. They gave large sums of money to revolutionary movements to many parts around the world, thinking that they were going to bring in the kingdom of God. But we do not need to linger over that in this class. It certainly does not fit the picture of the statue being destroyed by the stone and has no correspondence to the picture in Daniel's prophecy. Hitting the statue and completely demolishing it and then growing until it fills the whole earth is not represented by any of the things that we have mentioned before. But let me say there is a sixth view, a view which is today quite widespread. Among many earnest Christians is a view which considers the church as the stone. The church is actually the stone which is going to grow until it fills the whole earth. But this, as we will see shortly, does not fit the picture very well either. And yet we must not insist on the symbolism being absolutely exact. For instance, the stone is cut without hands. The picture actually is seen as if it is cut, but it might conceivably be cut and might hit 1,000 years later. That would not be really stretching the symbolism too far. And then, as we look at the picture, it seems as if the stone hits the statue on the feet, and the statue immediately falls and breaks completely into pieces. And that little stone then rolls to fill the whole earth. But it is not inconceivable that it might represent the situation in which the little stone grew to quite an extent before it actually knocks over the statue. That is to say, we must not insist on too rigid an interpretation. I don't think that through the preaching of the gospel, people are going to be converted sufficiently to make this a thoroughly Christian world in which everybody is a Christian and in which Christian principles will rule the government. Our nation, for example, which is called a Christian nation, is even today so far away from this picture that it is pretty hard to fit in with this perspective of the stone. So I think we can safely say that nothing does fit this picture of the stone striking the statue, that is, anything today or anything in the past. But I do want to call your attention to four things to keep in mind in interpreting what the stone means. Number one is, again, quote, the time of origin, end quote. Now, it is conceivable the stone cut without hands represents the eternal existence of Christ from all eternity. That is conceivable. It is also conceivable that it portrays a feature of Christ, the fact that he was born of a virgin, but that was quite a time before the actual might represented by the fourth kingdom in the statue. But if it is the church that is going to destroy the statue, then we certainly must say the church began in the very early days of the early Roman Empire. When it is so explicitly said that it strikes the statue on its feet of iron and clay, this is a pretty big change from the picture that Daniel described. So I think the time of origin is very much against this idea. Second, the New Testament commands that we look at the view of the early Christians. They were commanded to witness and to look for the coming of Christ, but they were not promised victory. We used to have many hymns that were sung, although I haven't heard much of them recently. Hymns such as, and I'm quoting here, Jesus shall reign, does his successive journeys run, his kingdoms run from shore to shore, end quote. And other hymns like that. There were many hymns which expressed the confidence that the whole world was to be taken over by Christianity. Well, we do not find the promise in the Scripture that through the preaching of the gospel, the whole world will be converted. We have the promise that many will be won to Christ, and it is the duty of Christians to stand for what is good, to oppose what is evil, and to give all the help in the material way to others that need it. But the primary task is witnessing the gospel of Christ. And so the commands and promises of the Scriptures do not fit in with the idea which was once very widespread and is now again being pushed by some very earnest Christians that the preaching of the gospel is the stone that will knock over the statue. Well, number three in the outline, quote, the qualities of the statue are still present, end quote. A third of the world is held by regimes which absolutely control the lives and thoughts of the people who are subject to them. I was reading an article in a magazine just recently which said how wonderful it is that there is no terrorism in three countries. But here are the countries. One is China, the other is Vietnam, and quite frankly, I forget what the third one was, but it was another communist country. In China, you may have a snowstorm at 11 o'clock at night, and immediately everybody gets up and cleans the streets. And in every block, there is a man who is in charge of watching every member of the block and seeing exactly what their thoughts are, their deeds are, and their actions are. All these things are recorded, although I suspect it's hard to know exactly what their thoughts are, except as they are carried out by deeds. At any rate, it is said that you can walk anywhere in China with no danger of being violently attacked. And I think that may be true, but would you like to have everything you do ordered and supervised by a government power which is more like the rule of Nebuchadnezzar than the rule of the saints? Nebuchadnezzar could not have the kind of autocracy that we find today because they did not have the technological means to keep people under control. But under these various rulers, there was brutality. There was an autocracy that you will find fully equaled in the third of the world, and to some extent in many other parts of the world today. And certainly, just look at the number of even our Pennsylvania officers here in our own state who should have been convicted of corruption these last 2 years. No, my friends, we are very far away from the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. The qualities of government seen in the statue, unfortunately, are still present with us today. And then I think we should mention the failure of hopes for a present establishment of the kingdom of God. A book was published within the last 5 years called The Puritan Hope, in which the writer, a very earnest Christian, tells about the Puritans in England. In 1600 AD, they were disgusted with the rule of one of the King Jameses and his successors. They were determined to establish a thoroughly Christian situation in England. So those Puritans had an uprising. But after the uprising, they all had all sorts of difficulties to face, and soon they were divided into groups among themselves as to what kinds of ideas they had and what to do. People voted the Stuarts back in, and the next 20 years it was impossible for a person, except for all who subscribed to the traditional forms of ceremonies, to preach. And the theater sunk to its lowest level of degeneracy that has ever been seen in history. The king's court was really a house of prostitution over the next 30 years. England sunk to the lowest point as a result, and all those wonderful Puritan hopes for establishing the kingdom of God utterly failed. This book points out how at the beginning of the period, some people felt that really could not be done. Some in England moved over to the barren, rocky, cold shores of America as a result, rather than to try to work in England, and they set up New England. They set up towns here in which everyone was to follow the Bible. The Bible was to be supreme. And everybody, every Sunday, went to church to hear a 2-hour sermon in the morning and another 2-hour sermon in the evening. And they did their best to have Christianity absolutely supreme in everything, and some of the writings show how they figured that here in a country in which Christianity would be absolutely supreme, you would find the kingdom of God. Many fine things were done by those great Christian people, and we enjoy the benefits of the many fine things that they did even today. But today, if you go to many parts of New England, you can go to church after church and never find the mention of the gospel. Today, in fact, even within 150 years after the Puritans came, their children have departed from the gospel so much that you would hardly recognize their teaching as Christian. Today, it is far from being the most Christian section of the country. Yet, there had been these great hopes of individuals and of groups, of colonies, of all sorts of organizations that attempted to establish a present kingdom of God on earth, but they never have succeeded. Now, there may be considerable growth in the kingdom of God, that is, in the people who wish to follow Him and to do His will, and that will be done before the statue is destroyed. We don't say that all the growth will come after the statue is destroyed, but certainly we have no reason to expect the establishment of the kingdom of Christ before Christ is here personally to establish it Himself. And so, we move on to the seventh view, that the advent of Christ is the stone, and surely it seems to fit the picture best. The cutting of the stone without hands returns first to its origination, that is, to being the Son of God. Whether it involved within itself the virgin birth, or whether it refers simply to the supernatural aspect of His coming to this earth, in either case it fits right in with this idea. Then the destruction of all that is evil in the world after the return of Christ seems to fit far better than all of these other suggestions that we have made. After that, the stone will then rise to be the kingdom of God throughout the whole earth. This surely fits the picture best. The greatest difficulty with this view is that the stone is supposed to come during the time of the last kingdom, but the Roman kingdom has disappeared. The Roman Empire was very strong from about 200 BC to about AD 400, about as long as the first three empires put together. But the Roman Empire, after AD 600, in fact, even after 500 AD, was practically nothing more than a name in the West, but in the East, a small realm of Constantinople continued to hold the name until 1453, when it was taken over by the Ottoman Turks, who were Muslims. Nothing like this happened during those years of the decline of the Roman Empire, 400 to 600 AD. So if this is what the picture means, we have this question. Does the picture of the time with the iron and the clay in some way cover the whole period? Since AD 400, is that possible? Is it during this long period, or is it possible that there is an unmentioned interval somewhere in the picture? Is an unmentioned interval a possibility? That is a question we can't answer right now from Daniel chapter 2, but as we go on, however, we will want to be looking to see whether there are parallels to this idea. And now I'm just ready to start number 3 of the prophecy of Daniel, and that includes Daniel chapter 7. I have 3 pages already written out for you, but it's already about 10 minutes to the hour, so maybe I can barely refer to the assignment. Today I asked you to find parallels between Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7, and to answer the question of whether there were 4 or 5 parts to the statue. You notice definite parallels along with parts that were quite different, but we will look at those next time. This ends lecture number 4 of Alan McCrae, The Prophecies of Daniel.